might turn your Bibles to Matthew 28.
Matthew chapter 28. Lennox has tears in his eyes right now because he thought he was teaching tonight. And I told him he could teach, and he got up there and he said, "Well, everybody's not here yet. We got to wait." So I'm sorry, buddy, but you can stand up there after, okay? All right, thank you. I didn't know what being a dad would be like before I was one, obviously. But when your little boys want to teach, I mean, that's a good thing, I think. All right. Good to see everybody tonight. We have visitors with us, and we're glad that you're here and glad we can be together. We're trying to be followers of Jesus. That's our goal. We want to see Him, hear what He has to say to us, look at His example and follow that. Lonnie's been taking us through the Sermon on the Mount, and at the conclusion of that great sermon, Jesus will say, "Everybody who hears what I say and does that, that person's a wise man. And everybody who hears what I say and then doesn't do that, that person's foolish." And so we recognize that there is a lot of weight put on what Jesus says to us and on the way that He lived so that we can look at that example. But also, as a result of our effort to serve Jesus and to follow Him, we also put a lot of weight on what people like Peter and Paul and John had to say. And why is that the case? Why are we so concerned about what Peter and Paul and John had to say? These men and others that I didn't mention, the Scriptures call apostles. Literally, the idea of the word apostle is one sent. And the idea behind it is like an official representative. The apostle was more than a messenger. And the word is used more broadly than for the 12. But when we're talking about Peter and Andrew and James and John and Peter, I already said Peter, and then Paul, one born out of due time, we're talking about somebody who had an official capacity to serve as an authoritative representative of Jesus. There was an exact parallel for that word in Aramaic, which is the language that Jesus would have actually spoken. And that word is shalaya. I think that's how you say it. I don't know. And the shalaya were the official representatives of the Sanhedrin Council. And we talked about that some this morning. The Sanhedrin Council was the highest court in Israel's life, in the Jewish community anyway. And they were official representatives. And so when they went out and spoke, they spoke with the full rights of the Sanhedrin. They spoke with their authority. They spoke on their behalf. They were owed the same respect and the same deference. Even though they weren't officially council members themselves, they would go out and they would speak. And they were never in their capacity to deliver their own message. They were always only to deliver the message of the group that he represented. And so they would be sent out. So the Sanhedrin is stationed in Jerusalem. They would be sent out into the countryside in order to settle legal disputes or religious matters. And they acted with the full authority of the religious council. So when Jesus calls these 12 men to be his apostles, it was not an unfamiliar concept to the people who were looking on. They were more than just disciples and more than just messengers. They were his apostles. And for the most part tonight, I'm going to use the word, they were the ambassadors of the king. We can use that word more broadly, and I may say something about that later. But in this context, I'm thinking about these as being official representatives. People who speak with the full weight of the king behind them. Now, the reason I'm saying all of this tonight is because there is a tendency along the way to try to diminish the role of the apostles from time to time. For example, many of our practices and teachings are most specifically explained and established by looking at the words of the apostles. So if there are people who want to change things, if there are people who want to kind of push against what we see the Scriptures teach, very often the first casualties in that are the words of the apostles. Because they say, look, this is not Jesus speaking. These are just men, and they're writing down maybe their interpretations of it, but we don't have to take that as what's necessary. So things like congregational autonomy or an eldership where you have a plurality of men serving in that capacity will be one of the things to go. You know, we don't have to follow that because only the apostles talk about that directly. Or congregational worship, a lot of the passages that we would turn to about the Lord's Supper, about singing, or whatever, or the contribution, whatever it might be, the apostles are saying that. Or about women's roles. I think this is maybe the biggest battleground now, at least between maybe progressive churches of Christ and those who are trying to hold to a more conservative view of the Scriptures. Many in the world have appealed to this reasoning to challenge the notion that marriage is for a man and a woman. Because you can turn to the words of Jesus, and He does say no fornication, and I think if people understood more what was involved in that, they would not say things like Jesus never said anything about homosexuality, because when He says no fornication, that's part of it. But the most specific New Testament prohibitions on it come from the Apostle Paul. Places like 1 Corinthians 6 and Romans chapter 1. And so if we can discard with what the apostles have said, with what the ambassadors say, then that frees us up maybe to do a lot more, have a lot more wiggle room in maybe what we would like to do. Well, I'm not just saying that this attitude is out there. I want to show you that attitude is out there. Several years ago, there was a church that would claim to be a church belonging to Christ. Maybe they wouldn't say it that way. They would probably just say Church of Christ in a denominational sense. But they hired a female preaching intern. And in a video that they posted in order to support this decision, the lead, I think he called himself pastor of the group, said this about the Bible. He said, "What the Bible does is it tells me about Jesus. And I don't read Jesus through Paul. I read Paul through Jesus." And I think the churches of Christ are getting this. That we no longer read all of the Bible as equal. But rather, we come to Jesus. The law and the prophets brought us to Him. The transfiguration, listen to Him. Now, everything that Paul said, he was a fellow student with us. Let's read it through Jesus. Now, his argument is that because Paul is the only one, supposedly in the New Testament, that says anything about women being silent in the churches or men being the leader in the home or whatever it might be, that what we have to do is we have to understand that Paul is not the authority here. Jesus is the authority. And so if we can look through kind of a Jesus lens and then discard anything that wouldn't fit. This is from another writer, also associated with what I would call progressive churches of Christ. I don't really love the terminology that I'm stuck with, but it is what it is. You understand. Since John's gospel, he said, was written that we might believe and have eternal life, John 20:31, then it can be accepted that the gospel of John contains everything we need to know and believe. Since John's gospel contains little regarding baptism, little is not the same as none, though. Little regarding baptism, communion, church leadership and attendance, the contribution, worship styles, women's roles in the church, etc., how can these issues be areas over which we bicker and divide? You hear what he's saying? John doesn't say anything about a plurality of elders in the Gospel of John. John doesn't say anything about the first day of the week, Lord's Supper. He doesn't say anything about women being silent in the church. And if that's the case, then if this is everything we need to believe, then why do we even need the rest of that? That's what he's saying. And so I think it's important for us to be aware that these will be some discussions that we're going to have along the way. Now, obviously, we have a lot of material to cover if we're going to talk about the work and the role of the apostles. So I've tried to put the verses on the screen. I may have missed one or two along the way. I didn't intend to. So, let's think about this. I had you turn to Matthew chapter 28, and we'll get there in just a second. But I want you to think about what Jesus said about their work. This is in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19. Jesus is speaking specifically to Peter here. But in chapter 18, verse 18, he says a similar thing to all the apostles. So don't come away from this thinking that Peter is the only one that has this spoken to him, because he does, and then all the apostles do in chapter 18, verse 18. But Jesus tells him that he's going to build his church. the church that's going to be built on the foundation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he tells Peter, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I'm sorry, that's a typo. But first verse up there, and it's messed up, but anyway. But the point is, the New American Standard renders it this way, I think. Maybe the Holman Christian Standard Bible renders it this way. The idea is not that the apostles would just go out and make rules, and then God would say, yeah, that's a good rule. I'll bind that one up here too. Or that they would lose something and say, you know what, that's a good thing to lose. I'll lose that. The idea here is that whatever they bound on earth would have already been bound in heaven. And whatever they loosed on earth would have already been loosed in heaven. In other words, they are going to be the official transmitters of the message. They're going to give the message from heaven to men. They're not making up the message as they go. They're delivering the edicts that heaven has already decreed. You see that? And then all the rest of the apostles are made this same promise in chapter 18. Now I've had you turn to chapter 28 where Jesus says, all authority has been given in heaven and on earth to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, Jesus says that and he doesn't say, so make sure you just tell people just to listen to me. He says, all authority has been given to me, so you go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. What concerns me about the attitude of, well, we just need to listen to Jesus, we don't need to listen to the apostles, is that for the most part, the apostles, or somebody closely related to the apostles, are the ones who are telling us what Jesus said. Matthew and John are apostles. Mark and Luke, Mark closely related to Peter, and Luke closely related to Paul, not by blood, but by in relationship. And so when we think about that, it raises questions in my mind. How are we to come to know about what Jesus said without the apostles? And so Jesus is saying, my authority is supreme. My authority is paramount. My authority is the highest that there is. That doesn't mean that Paul doesn't have anything to say to us. That doesn't mean that Peter doesn't have something to say to us, because they are his official ambassadors. We might think about a king. We don't have a lot of kings around, but if we had a king, we would say that king is the one who has authority. But if he sends someone out with a message, it's the message that has authority. And maybe the office that person has been given that has authority. And so there would be respect and due to that. I find it interesting, even if we turn to the book of John itself, what Jesus had to say about the work of the apostles. In John chapter 16, verse 12, Jesus says, listen to this. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. For me, the man who wrote that about John has everything that we need, I don't know how you reconcile that with what John 16, 12 says. That I have many more things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. In other words, they couldn't handle everything that Jesus wanted to tell them, everything that Jesus needed to tell them. But there was somebody who was coming that would. And the Holy Spirit would guide them into all the truth. And so this passage, I think, teaches us two very important concepts. First of all, that the apostles were guided into all the truth. So we can read their words and come to a more full knowledge of what the truth is. Because if we didn't have their words, we would be limited in that. And also that we don't need anybody else's words after that. We don't need a revelation through Joseph Smith or through Muhammad or through Charles Taz Russell or whoever else comes along and says, I have a revelation, because he says, the Holy Spirit's going to reveal all the truth to you. And he's speaking specifically to the apostles. And so that's what Jesus said about their work. And so if we just take Jesus' word for it, we recognize that we can't so easily discard, we can't so easily disregard the work of the apostles. But think about what they said about their own work. So Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. And he's thankful for the Thessalonians. He's thankful that when they heard his words, you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Paul did not have the same attitude towards his words that the man at the congregation that hired the female intern had towards his words. See, this man over here says, Paul's just a fellow student with us. And Paul says, what I delivered to you was, what it really was, is the Word of God. He would say the same thing in principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. In a context that was about the order of worship, and is about the role of women in worship, and is about what the purpose of that worship is supposed to be, and how it's supposed to be organized, and all of that. And he says, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize, or let him acknowledge, he should acknowledge, the things that I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. This is not Paul just studying through these passages with us and trying to wrestle with them and come to some conclusions that he thinks are a good idea. It is not just Paul taking the words of Jesus and trying to kind of apply them in the best way he can to the conditions at Corinth. It is Paul saying, this is what God commands in this regard. And Peter would say something similar in 2 Peter chapter 3. He talks there about the need to remember what had been spoken. First he says, remember what was spoken by the holy prophets. This is in verse 2. And he says, and remember the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Your text probably says, spoken through your apostles. We went and heard Brother Hall, some of us, this afternoon over at Phil Campbell. And I remember him telling this, that one day he had preached a meeting and he went out to the parking lot. And there were some, I believe it was Mormons who had come up. And they have what they believe to be are living apostles, living official representatives of Jesus. And so they came and they were talking to Brother Hall in the parking lot. And they said, well, does your church have apostles? And he said, yes, we do. Well, of course we do. And they were kind of taken aback by that because they didn't anticipate that he was going to say that. And he said, their names are Peter and Andrew, James, John. Notice he says, spoken through your apostles. They're my apostles too. They were the first century apostles, and they're the second century's apostles, and they're the 19th century's apostles, and they're the 20th century's apostles, and they're the 21st century's apostles. These are Jesus' official representatives in every age. And the words that they spoke are the commands of the Lord spoken through your apostles. Now, there's a couple of passages. You may want to turn to these because I couldn't put everything I wanted to on the screen with these. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, for example, where it's not just Paul talking about the fact that, or Paul or Peter for that matter, saying that their words have authority. But they're telling us the process by which they received these words so that we can understand why, in fact, they have authority. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, he says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Now, what Paul is saying is this, is that God, not everybody understood what God's plan was. In fact, we couldn't have guessed it on our own. The rulers of this world didn't surmise what God's plan was. But God has prepared it, and He has made it available to those who love Him. He has revealed it. And Paul says that's the only way we could have come to know about God's plan. Because we couldn't guess at what was in God's mind, just like I can't guess what's going on in your mind. I hope it's something about 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But it may not be. It may not be. And so I can't guess at what's going on in your mind. And so if we're going to know what God's thinking on a particular subject, we have to have that revealed to us. God has to tell us. And Paul says, fortunately for all of us, what a blessing that God has revealed that, he says, to us, to the apostles. And we wrote those things down. We took those spiritual truths with the spiritual words that we were given, and we put those together, and we wrote them down so that you can read them and interpret these spiritual truths, if indeed we're spiritual. And the idea there is if we are not carnally minded, if we're spiritually minded, then we can understand what God has willed for us. Paul says it also in Ephesians chapter 3. And he says several times here about the process by which he came to know this information. So notice in verse 3, he says, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Well, that's the only way the mystery could be made known, would be by revelation. We couldn't have guessed it. We couldn't have worked out the math and all that. God had to reveal it. He says, and because it was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by or through the Spirit. So here's the idea. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. How are the Ephesians supposed to know what God wants them to do? How are they supposed to know how Jesus has all authority and what an exercise of that authority looks like? Christ sent the Spirit who revealed that message to people like the Apostle Paul, to people like Peter and John. They wrote down their words so when the Ephesians read it, they could understand what Paul knew about the mystery of Christ. So how can we know what Paul knew about the mystery of Christ? We read what he wrote down. Do you see how the work of the apostles lives on even after they're dead? And it's that way because they wrote down these words. Now, I want to make a note about these passages. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20 and Ephesians 6 and verse 20, Paul uses a word. You'll notice it here in 2 Corinthians 5:20. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I think that there is a sense in which we can talk about Christians generally as ambassadors. If what we mean by that is we are people who are on a mission to declare God's Word to other people. And I think that that is true. But I think in the strictest definition of the word, when we think about what an ambassador, what his office means, and what authority he holds, then we'd have to limit that to the apostles. And here's why I say that. Because when an ambassador goes and they make some kind of proclamation in another nation, if they say just what they're thinking about that, they're not fulfilling their role, right? And that's true in one sense with us as well. But when they say they've been entrusted with an office and with a message that gives them authority to speak in that way. We'll talk more about what we can do in just a second. But they are ambassadors of the King. And so when Paul says, we make the appeal as ambassadors, I think he's probably talking about the apostles. And maybe similarly in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 20, he says, I'm an ambassador in chains. I don't know that that's only limited to the apostles, but I think that that concept of an ambassador is the most helpful in thinking about the special role that the apostles played. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20, I know there's a lot of verses, but there's a lot of different concepts that are tied to this. Paul is encouraging the Ephesians not to fall back into their old way of life. And Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20 says, that's not the way you learned in Christ, right? You didn't learn to live following your lust and your sensuality and your greed and all that. You didn't learn that way in Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught, I think the New King James, am I right about this, says taught by Him. Not in Him. Taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. Either way, I don't think it makes that big a difference. But think about this. As far as I know, Jesus had never set foot in Ephesus. And yet Paul could say that there was a very real sense in which they were taught by Jesus. Why is that the case? Because the words that Paul brought to them were the words of Jesus. And so they were taught by Him. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 25 that's interesting to me because notice what Paul says. He says, now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Why do you think that's interesting? Because here is one verse in all of 1 Corinthians chapter, all of 1 Corinthians, in all of his writings, as far as I can tell, where he says, now let me tell you, I don't have a message from God about this. I don't have a direct revelation from the Lord about this, but this is my judgment as somebody who has heard a lot of things that are inspired and as somebody who's very trustworthy by God's mercy. This is my advice in this situation. Well, if he's making this note here, right? If he's saying, now, this is not a command from the Lord, what does that say about everything else? It seems to me that if you've got a red letter Bible, every word from Romans to Titus, right, Philemon or whatever, should have red letters, maybe except this right here, right? If we're following the red letter thing strictly. Because this is the only thing that I know of where Paul says, now let me tell you, this is just what I'm saying about this. And everything else, the implication is that it's the command of the Lord. It's the command of the Lord. And so all that put together, what Jesus said about their work and what they said about their work draws this conclusion. That now we can be members of God's household, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, 19 and 20. That because of what Christ did on the cross, we can be members of God's household built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, and so I want to make sure that I'm clear here. I'm not saying that Paul is Jesus, or that Peter is Jesus, or that John is Jesus. Jesus is Jesus, right? He's the chief cornerstone. He lays the parameters out for everything that comes after in this building that's being built. But the foundation's the apostles and the prophets. Their words are what we rest upon if we're going to be that house that God's building. Is Jesus the chief cornerstone? Absolutely. But Paul's not in contrast to Jesus. Nor is Peter, nor is John, any more than the foundation of a house is in contrast to the cornerstone. Jesus lays out the parameters. The apostles and prophets laid out the foundation. And then if we're going to build faithfully, we build on top of that. And that's how the Bible describes the work of the apostles. And so what was the proper response to their words? Well, we see it in Acts chapter 2. You know what the first Christians, the first people who want to be followers of Jesus, you know what they did? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Why? Because they were the ones Jesus had commissioned to go and tell people how to follow Him. They were the ones that the Spirit was revealing all truth to. And so if these people want to be followers of Jesus, what else are they going to do but to be devoted to the apostles' teaching? And when Paul writes to the Thessalonians again in the second letter, in chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by letter." From time to time, the word traditions comes up. And you say, well, that's just your tradition, or that's just our tradition, or whatever. And some things that we do, I think, are just human tradition. But there's at least three different types of traditions. There's human traditions that are wrong, right? That cause us to do something other than what God has decreed for us to do. And those traditions, when we find them, we need to throw them out. There are some traditions that are all right in and of themselves. They're not essential that we do them that way, but they work, right? And then there are some traditions, like these that Paul makes mention of here in chapter 2, that are divine traditions. They are traditions that we must hold on to and not let go of. And to the extent that our traditions help us in doing that, in holding on to them, let's hold on to those traditions. I mean, if there's a better way to do it, then let's do it a better way. But to the extent that our traditions take us away from holding on to the teachings of the apostles, we've got to discard with our traditions, not with the apostolic ones. Not with the ones that are revealed. And so the proper response to their words were to continue steadfastly in them. To hold on to them. To cling to them. And so Paul could write to a young evangelist. And this is where I think we come in. This is where I feel like I can do what Paul commands Titus to do. He says, you declare these things. The things I've written to you, you declare them. And you exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. What gives me the right, 29-year-old me, to stand up here and tell you what you need to be doing? Well, nothing in and of myself. I promise you. There's not anything worth my position or anything like that. Nothing. But if I say what the apostle said, then I can exhort and rebuke with all authority, and you ought not disregard me. Not because I'm special, but because the message is special. And so Paul would tell Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Only somebody who believed that they were speaking with authority, with the right to command and expect to be obeyed, only somebody in that position could tell a young man, you hold fast to what you heard from me. I mean, what if I got up here and I just started spouting off my opinions and I just said, now you don't let go of that. Everything else can go, but you hold on. Well, that would be ludicrous. But not for Paul. Not for Peter, not for John. They could say things like that because they were inspired by God. Along these same lines, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, there are some who come to the church at Ephesus. And Jesus praises them because they tested those who called themselves apostles and were not and found them to be false. And evidently a similar thing was happening in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, where maybe somebody had written a letter to the Thessalonians telling them something about the coming of the Lord, and it was getting them very confused because they think this is coming from Paul and they're not sure how to take this. And Paul tells them, don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And let me say something about that. If in fact it had come from the apostles, would they have been right to have been shaken by it? I think so. If it was something that was alarming and it had come from the apostles, the right response would be to be alarmed. But in this situation, it wasn't from them. And so they needed to disregard it. Well, how was a person to know? How could the Ephesians test somebody to see if they were false? How could the Thessalonians know whether or not a letter that they received is genuine or not? Well, John gives them the test in 1 John chapter 4, and we could read all six verses, but we're just going to read verse 1 and verse 6. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And in verse 6, we, that is the apostles, are from God. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That's the test. And let me tell you. The test is the same today, right now. If I bring a teaching to you and you say, I'm not sure about that. You know how you determine that? We go back to the words of the apostles. And if it matches, then you accept it. And if it doesn't, you get rid of it. Because that's the test. The apostles, think about what Jesus said about their work, what they said about their work, and what the proper response, as described in this book, is about their work. And we say these men were ambassadors of the king. And they spoke as official representatives with authority that demanded obedience. And that's true for all time. Jude verse 3. Jude says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That idea of once for all is one time for all time. It's not that it all came in one pill, right? We have a long line of letters that are being revealed. Even as Jude's writing, he's writing more down. The idea, though, is that it was given in one delivery, in one process of delivery, from Jesus to the apostles and to the prophets that were associated with them. But what he says then is that this message that has been delivered is the message once for all, one time for all time. That same phrase, once for all, is used in reference to the death of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, that Jesus died as a sacrifice, once for all, never to need to be repeated, never obsolete. For all time. Now, my question is for those people who maybe say, well, we don't have to listen to the apostles now. Well, when did their authority stop? Right? Because in the days of the first century, they obviously were the official representatives of Jesus. And they're writing down their words for people like Timothy to be able to pass them on to faithful men, 2 Timothy 2. And Peter's writing them down in 2 Peter 1 so that people can be reminded of them after he dies. So where's the cutoff of where the apostles aren't authoritative anymore? And if there was a cutoff, now who's the authority? Now who do we listen to in order to know how to follow Jesus? And without good answers to those questions, I think we have to stick with Jude verse 3 that says these were things that were delivered once for all for the saints. And they were also given for all churches. This was not something that was just for local groups or whatever, or trying to kind of mold to the circumstances of the moment. But notice what Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians. He says, as I teach everywhere in every church, or this is my rule in all the churches, or as in all the churches of the saints, or as I directed the church of Galatia, so also are you to do. I think it's 9 times in the book of 1 Corinthians that Paul says something about the fact that what he's directing the churches of Corinth to do is something related to what he's directed other churches to do. That if they don't follow this, they are stepping out of line with what other churches are doing because they're following the apostles. So if we were to go to Ohio, or if we were to go to India or wherever, and we were to find people who are devoted to the teachings of the apostles in order to follow Jesus, things might look very similar. But not because there's some denominational board overseeing all that and making sure everybody does the same thing. But because if we've all got the same attitude towards the teaching of the apostles, then things are going to look very similar because the same things are being taught in every church. Does that make sense? Okay. And so, you know, maybe this raises a lot of questions. What should we be teaching about? Ooh, man. What should we be teaching about sexuality? What should we be teaching about leadership roles in the home and in the church, or the organization work of a congregation, or eldership qualifications, or baptism for the remission of sins? I think on all those things, some of the clearest teaching on those things are from the apostles' words. Maybe not directly from the mouth of Jesus, even though even the things that are spoken by Jesus, again, remember, are written down by the apostles. So what are we going to teach about these things? I say we build on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, because Jesus Christ was the cornerstone. Now, I think that some of my people who would claim to be my brethren, some of them I am less sure about their status than others, would say, well, you know, we're not talking about moral things here. We're just talking about maybe church organization. We're just talking about things that maybe would bridge divides between evangelical churches. And maybe we could have more unity with them if we got rid of some of our ideas about what the apostles are saying. But I tell you, it doesn't stop there. If we disregard the teaching of the apostles, it's not just going to stop at church organization or something, as if that's an insignificant thing. I don't think it is an insignificant thing. Think about this. There was a man named Jared Kramer who in 2008 went and spoke at Lipscomb University. Lipscomb was founded as a college associated with Church of Christ. I think it would be among the most progressive, at least in this part of the country, of those kinds of schools. And this man, Jared Kramer, who graduated from Abilene Christian, which is another school associated with progressive Churches of Christ in Abilene, Texas, came and spoke, and the title of his talk was One New Humanity, Reconsidering Homosexuality in Light of the Ecclesiology of Ephesians. Sounds very scholarly, doesn't it? His main argument was, quote, there is nothing wrong about a faithful, loving, monogamous, same-sex relationship. And he went on to say in that talk, I don't believe in restorationism or primitivism. I just don't. It's not biblical. There's no call to it. I don't care two bits if today's church looks like the first century church, and I don't think God does. So says Jared Kramer. But do you see what happens when we say that there's no standard, that there's no pattern that's given by the apostles? Then all of a sudden we can start making arguments for homosexuality because Paul says we should be united in the book of Ephesians. And it seems to border on just throwing out the whole thing, doesn't it? Well, that's the lesson for tonight. You've listened kindly and patiently, and I appreciate that. When the apostles were given that task of going and preaching the gospel message, they were entrusted with the message that Jesus is now King. He reigns on heaven's throne. And that if people want to be saved from their sins, they've got to give their allegiance to Him. And so they went out and they told people to believe that Jesus was the Christ, to turn away from their sins, to break off their loyalty to sin and to Satan, to their own pride and to their own way of doing things, and to give their hearts and their allegiances to Jesus. And then to be buried in water, to have their sins washed away, so that they could rise to walk in newness of life. And when the first Christians did that, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. That's what we want to do. Because we want to be what those first century Christians were. Because those first century Christians were following Jesus. And if we can help you do that, we'd love to. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
He will save you.
Is there anything that needs to be said before we close the service?
We'll have our after service.
If you will, turn to 703, number 703. This will be our closing song, and then we'll ask Landon, if he will, to lead us in our closing prayer. And we'll sing all three verses.
Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord. Join in a song with sweet accord. And thus around the throne, and thus around the throne, we're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. Sing, who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King, but children of the heavenly King, may speak their joys abroad, may speak their joys abroad. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful. City of God, then let our songs abound and every care be tied. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground, we're marching through Emmanuel's ground to Paragraph's on high, to Paragraph's on high. We're Beautiful, beautiful smile. And we're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God.
Let us pray.